I'm not going to move that. There's too much stuff on it. I don't know. Have you ever been somewhere, and the moment you get there, you just immediately feel like you don't belong there? The moment you walk in the door, you might have been invited to a party, and when you get there, you just have that sense. There's something about the environment you're in or the way that people make you feel. You just kind of instantly feel unaccepted or like you're not supposed to be there. You just don't belong. Right? Maybe it's a work thing, and you just, you know, everyone around you is so qualified. You walk into a meeting thinking you're the stuff, and you find out that you're easily the least intelligent person in the room, and you just feel out of place, right? Maybe it's a neighborhood party where it seemed like everyone else knew each other except for you. You know, like there was these cliques that had formed. You know, I see that sometimes in like the preschool parent world, where like sometimes Britta and I look at each other, we're like, are we the only uncool people here? Like, do we not belong, right? And everybody feels that way, but it's hard to get that in your head sometimes, right? Maybe it's walking into a gym for the first time in years. And you look around and you find that you just feel like you're the least qualified or knowledgeable being there, and it's just an intimidating thing, right? Maybe it's showing up to a church for the first time in a long time when your life is falling apart. And you feel like everyone else in the room has it so well together except for you. And it's just, you're out of place, right? We've all been in those situations. We've all been stuck at times where we just feel left out, where we just don't fit. And we carry that ache, that fear of being unwanted and unworthy and uninvited, right? For some of us, it roots back to our childhood. For others, it might be recent experiences, something that someone said or did to you. Maybe it's just life. Maybe it's just your own fears and anxieties that have developed over the years that make you think or feel that way, right? But there's nothing quite like the pain of feeling on the outside, especially when it comes to God. That's a deep pain, and many of us, most of us, at some point or another, have experienced that kind of pain. But it's really, and increasingly more people in the world today feel that way, right? Population reports all over will tell you this, that especially in light of the COVID pandemic, but even before that, loneliness and isolation is extremely on the rise. I read a study recently that said up to 80% of people polled feel extremely or very lonely throughout the week. If that's you, trust me, you are not alone. We live in a world where that's just the way it is today, right? And oftentimes, we like to think that as a church, we're doing better at this, right? After all, we are a Christian community, and we are the answer to that problem, right? How many of you would think, like, if you're out in the world, out there, and you're experiencing loneliness, well, just come on in. We're the answer, right? But the truth is a little more nuanced than that, right? What if the very people that the church and religion tends to overlook are the ones that Jesus seeks out first? Right? What if we are just as isolationist towards the world as the world is itself? What if the church sometimes is no better? And what if the places that we least expect to encounter grace are actually where it shows up the most? Right? That's why today's story matters. In Luke 5, Jesus walks up to one of the most socially rejected, spiritually disqualified people in the whole town and invites him not only to follow Jesus, but to feast. And it's a short story, but it if you understand what's happening in it, it'll blow open your categories for grace, for mission, and what it actually means to follow Jesus, right? So we're in this seventh week of this retold series. We've been looking at, for much of the summer, these Sunday school stories that we've grown up with, that we thought we knew, right? And we've looked at all the different ones. We've seen Noah, we've seen the Exodus, we've looked at David and Goliath, the fiery furnace, the Tower of Babel. Last week we looked at the prodigal son as we're moving into some of the New Testament things. And today we're going to look at the story of the calling of a man named Levi, whom we know better as Matthew, the author of the first gospel in the New Testament. But when we meet him in this story, his name wasn't Matthew. His name was Levi. And we're going to look at this story together, and then we'll explore it in four different movements that I'll call seeing, calling, feasting, and redefining. Seeing, calling, feasting, and redefining. So let's stand. If you're new, we like to stand when we read from Scripture, because my words are one thing, but God's words are holy. Amen? So let's stand as we hear from God's word in Luke 5, starting in verse 27. It's a short passage. After this, he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. First thing we see here, the first movement, is what I'll call Jesus sees the unseen. Jesus sees the unseen. It says Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. And that verse is easy to skip, right? We see things all the time. I see you, you see me. You see an old projector. We're constantly seeing and observing. And so we just kind of skip that and move on to when Jesus actually does something. But that act of seeing is very important, right? In the Roman world, tax collectors were not just disliked. They were despised. And the only thing worse in the community than being a tax collector was to be a Jewish tax collector, right? Because there were so many things wrong with that. Why? They were viewed as traitors in the Jewish community. They collaborated with the Roman oppressors to extract wealth from their own people. And so they were hated. And they didn't just take the taxes that Rome required. What they would do is they would heap on top of it and ask for more. So if the Roman government wanted 30%, they would ask for 70%, and they would amass for themselves a whole bunch of wealth. And they'd enforce that payment through intimidation, right? Hiding behind the massive empire of Rome and their army for security and for safety. And Rome was invested in keeping its tax collectors safe because that was their source of revenue and how the empire continues to build and grow. And so they were in cahoots with the enemy, screwing over their own people and making themselves rich in the process. Levi wasn't just a bureaucrat. He was a man whose very presence, existence, reminded the Israelites of their oppression, of their poverty, and of their helplessness under the ruling thumb of the Roman Empire. So, and in the eyes of the community, he wasn't just wrong. He was unclean, unworthy, and unreachable. He was the one they looked at and go, "God could use anybody, not that guy." Right? It's the filthy, dirty person that we see in the world today that we go, "I don't know if God can do that. I know he's all powerful and omnipotent and all those things, but man, I don't know. I don't know about them over there." Right? Levi was that. And Jesus sees him. Not the crowd, not the synagogue elite, not the Pharisees or the priest, but Levi. Jesus sees, of all the people, sees him. And he doesn't see him as a scandal or as a project or as a piece of dirt in the way of his ministry. He sees him as a person. And he sees the one that the world would have written off, right? Jesus notices the man that no one else would invite to dinner. And he locks eyes with a person who likely hasn't had a spiritual conversation or much less a friendly conversation at all in years and years. And right here, at that point, that's where the gospel begins. Jesus sees us before we see him. Before you ever laid eyes on Jesus, before you ever knew him, before you ever felt and experienced him, Jesus saw and sees you. He sees past our mess, our job titles, our reputations, our successes, and our failures, right? He sees the image of God in you underneath all of the mess. He sees people that religious systems tend to ignore and that the world tends to ignore and cast away. He sees potential where other people see problems. And so, who have you written off? As you think about your life and the way that you live and move and have your being, who have you written off or assumed that God has written them off, right? Who are the people in your too far gone category? We all have them, right? If you can't think of them, that's your assignment for this week, because they're there, trust me. Sometimes we even subconsciously cast people aside. Who are those people in your too far gone category? Maybe you've even put yourself in that category. Maybe you think you're so far gone, you're actually not putting other people in that category because you think you yourself belong there, right? Think about someone who makes you feel uncomfortable, someone whose life choices don't align with your convictions, someone whose reputation precedes them, right? Jesus saw that person and still said, "Follow me." Right? Some of you have lived your entire life believing that God is disappointed in you. Some of you feel that way right now. That's how you showed up at church this morning. Right? You're here to worship because, well, maybe if I come to church, he'll just be annoyed with me a little less. Right? He's disappointed in me. He sees me as, he knows who I am. I mean, that can't be good. If the people here knew who I am, they wouldn't talk to me. Right? And you've lived your whole life feeling like God is disappointed. You feel invisible, even in the church that you serve in. You might smile, but deep down, man, you wonder, right? But if Jesus sees Levi, he sees you. And he doesn't look away, which leads us to our second movement. And that's what I'll call Jesus calls the unqualified. So he sees the unseen, and he calls the unqualified. Right? He says those two simple words. He doesn't put a job offer out. He doesn't lay out a six-point plan. He doesn't give him a travel itinerary for the rest of his days. All he does is he looks at this guy sitting at the tax booth and he says, "Follow me," Jesus said. And Levi got up and he left everything and he followed him. All right? Another way of putting this whole thing is that Jesus calls those who we would never choose. Jesus calls those who we would never choose. This scene is absolutely crazy. Jesus' invitation is not just a social invitation in the way that we would expect it to be, right? Today, I could walk up to you after this and I could say, "Hey, follow me." And you would probably just start following me, but that's because you think I'm like going to Heritage Hall to show you something cool, or maybe taking you to a nice new lunch spot or something like that, or a good cup of coffee, right? But when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's not a social invitation or a practical one. It is a rabbinical invitation. It's the way that a rabbi in that time would have invited someone to become the person under them, studying underneath them. When a Jewish rabbi asks you to follow me, it has very specific meaning, and Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. It's an invitation. Think of it as an apprenticeship on absolute steroids. If you were a follower of a rabbi, you would essentially hitch yourself to their every single move. You're just shy of following them into the bathroom. Some of the Jewish students might have tried. All right? Everything they do, you do. Everywhere they go, you go. Everything they say, you take in, you internalize, and you try to be the same way. You would entirely leave your former life behind, and you would commit to learning instead their way of life. And not just their teachings, but their entire way of being, of living and moving and having their being. Following a rabbi didn't mean attending their lectures or letting them be a mentor. It was an invitation to, in every way, become like them. Your former life is gone. Here is a new life. It was a 180 change. Everything you did was different from the moment you would follow a rabbi. And in those days, rabbis were incredibly selective about who they would have come be their followers to eventually become rabbis. They chose the best students. Right? This is like Harvard in first century Judaism. Right? They would choose the best of the best, the most devout learners, the spotless Torah memorizing resumes, the cream of the crop. And Jesus picks Levi. Filthy, dirty one who is so unclean that he's not even allowed to enter the synagogue, according to the Jewish people. Right? It's like recruiting a mob accountant to be the CFO of a nonprofit. It makes zero sense unless grace is the starting point. And for Jesus, that's exactly what it is here. He's not building a team of religious superstars. He's building a family of grace-filled misfits. He is. And Levi responds immediately and leaves everything. He leaves his money. Right? Imagine he just gets up from the table and just walks away from it. People that just pay their taxes are probably like, sweet. He leaves his money, he leaves his status, which it might not seem like it. He was very high in status, however much tainted that was, right? He had status in the city, in the Roman world. He enjoyed a certain status, and so he left that behind. He left everything. And that kind of response, that radical 180 turn towards the grace that he offers, that only makes sense when you've encountered a grace that is bigger than your past and a purpose that is bigger than your present. And that's what Levi encounters, right? So let me ask you, what are the things, what do you need to leave behind to more fully follow after Jesus? Right? When he looks at you and he sees you and he calls you and he says, come follow me, what are the things that are stopping that? Unlike Levi, we tend to have some things, right? We don't just get up and leave everything and follow him. Every one of us has something that we're like, yeah, I'm with you, but let me just go grab these things or like figure this out or can I bring this with me, right? Can I hold on to this while also holding on to you, right? What are the things? What are the things that you need to give up to follow him more fully? Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a career path that's just poisoning your soul, right? Maybe it's not external at all. Maybe it's shame. A feeling that you'll never be enough. Maybe that's what you need to lay down at the feet of him before you follow him. But here's what's really cool. Jesus doesn't wait for your resume to be clean. When Jesus calls you or Levi or anyone to follow him, he calls you as you are in that moment. He doesn't say, go take a spiritual shower and figure your life out and then come back and then you can follow me. He pulls you right where you're at. No matter how dirty or messy or crazy your life is, he calls you where you are and then he never leaves you there, right? When we say that Jesus calls those who are undeserving and unworthy, you know, he doesn't say, keep being undeserving and unworthy, just do whatever you want and you're with me. He doesn't leave them in their mess, but he calls them before they clean themselves up. It's the order that matters, right? Jesus doesn't say, go be clean and then come to me. He says, come to me, I will make you clean and then I will take you with me. He never leaves us there. And Levi leaves his tax booth. What booth do you need to abandon today in order to follow him more deeply? Right? Jesus sees the unseen and he calls the unqualified. Third, Jesus feasts with the unwelcome. He feasts with the unwelcome. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. Levi throws a party after this. He's unseen, he's filthy, he's dirty, he's hated in town. Jesus sees him, he calls him, he leaves everything, and the next thing he does is he decides to throw a really, really huge party, a massive one, right? This isn't some quiet Bible study in the basement of his house, right? He throws the doors open in his house, and he fills it with his people, right? the other outsiders, the other misfits, the other sinners, the others, as it says. Why? Because when you experience the real grace of Jesus Christ, you cannot keep it to yourself. Right? He invites people like him, people he wants to meet Jesus as well. Because his life has been transformed and he wants others' people's lives to be transformed. And so he goes, Jesus saw me. He probably maybe sees them too. Let me go bring all of them in. They got to meet this guy. He changed my life in one two-word sentence. He saw me. He called me. I left everything. Now I want you guys to leave everything too. He invites the island of misfit toys and sinners to his house because he wants them to see Jesus too. He wants them to meet Jesus as well. And Jesus doesn't just attend the party, he eats with them, and this is culturally shocking. Table fellowship, this is something that we just cannot get our heads around. The only way we can think about it is, I don't know about you, there is a relational difference between when you have acquaintances with someone and when you invite them to your house for dinner, right? You kind of feel it, right? If you've been in my home for dinner, or I've been in your home for dinner, We are closer than if we hadn't. So we kind of get there. There's a spiritual thing happening there, a connotation. Like, table fellowship does have an intimacy and a meaning to it, but we can't grasp just the cultural significance that it had back in that time. You didn't just eat with anyone casually as a first century Jew. Eating together implied spiritual approval, relational acceptance, and a shared identity together. And so when Jesus does this, he makes a profound theological statement. Right? Just by nature of eating at the table with Levi, says the kingdom of God is open to people that the religious world has shut out. You ever think you could say that much just by taking a bite of food? Jesus does. No wonder the Pharisees are livid, right? They come up and they challenge him and say, Jesus, why do you eat with these people, these sinners, right? Because to them, to the leaders, holiness means separation. To Jesus, holiness means restoration, not separation. He didn't eat with sinners because he approved of their sin. We have to understand that. That's really important because a lot of times we talk about grace so much that we just assume that Jesus is just cool with whatever your life is. Just wherever you are, he'll take you, he'll pick you up, he'll leave you there. That's not the case. Jesus never approves of sin. He doesn't sit with them and eat with them and say, what they're doing is okay because I'm here, I'm expressing that. But because he came to rescue them from it. He eats with them because he wants to rescue them from the midst of their sin and the depths of their despair, right? Whose table are you sitting at? And more importantly than that, who's missing from your table? Have you built your life around comfort and like-mindedness? Is your table full of people who already believe, behave, and belong? Who is Jesus inviting you to eat with? Even if it costs you your reputation a little bit. We all have him, if we're willing to honestly think and reflect for just a second, right? Is your vision of holiness marked more by withdrawal or by presence, love, and by truth? Right? Jesus never compromised truth, but he led with compassion. He was never afraid. This is really important to understand. Jesus was never afraid of guilt by association. We're terrified of that. Jesus wasn't. Right? And his love transformed everybody at the table. Right? Jesus called us, the Great Commission, to make disciples, to go into the world, to be the ones that go, not the ones who wait for everybody else to come. He calls us to go and to make disciples, not to screen and approve disciples. Man, we fall into that latter camp more than we're willing to admit, don't we? And number four, Jesus redefines righteousness in this passage. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? This is where Jesus confronts the Pharisees' objections kind of head on. Not with arguments, but with identity. Right? They think righteousness is about distancing yourself from sin everywhere it takes its shape and root and form. But Jesus says it's about proximity to need. He says, in effect, you think I'm here to celebrate the spiritually healthy. No, I'm the doctor. I came for the sick people. I'm not here to prop up your self-righteousness. I'm here for people that are sick, right? They were addicted to their own righteousness. And Jesus says, you don't get it. My kingdom is for people who know that they are broken, who know that they need help, who know that they cannot save themselves, right? And repentance is still needed. Jesus says so. But it's not the price for admission to the table. It's the fruit of sitting with the Savior that moves us towards repentance. That's really important to get our heads around. If you admitted your need for healing, or are you still trying to prove to God how healthy you are? I know I fall into that trap all the time, where I go through life and I feel like I'm just proving my spirituality and my health to my God. And he says, stop. You can't. You need healing. You have nothing to prove to me. I saw you before, I see you now, and I'm still calling you. Right? Are you hiding your sickness behind spiritual performance? Right? Are you afraid to confess your need because you think God or people will reject you if you do? Have you become so polished as a churchgoer that you've forgotten what it's like to be lost and forgotten that you are, in fact, lost and in need of Him? Here's the truth. If you think you're good enough, you'll never follow Jesus fully. But if you know that you're not, then grace becomes everything. Right? At the center of this story is a table. A feast of grace, but it points to a greater table that's still to come. And it's only possible because Jesus didn't just eat with sinners, he died for them. He took our place, bore our sin, and was cut off so that we could be brought in. And now he's still in the business of setting tables, right? He sets the table of communion, the table of the church, the table of eternity. And the only requirement for entry is to admit that you need a doctor. You know, like for the last 2 days, many of you know I wrote about it on Monday. I was in Indiana, PA, to bury my dear friend and former youth pastor and pastor, dear friend of 25 years. I spent time with their family, and I was one of five pastors to speak at his funeral. Actually, seven. Five spoke, one emceed, and one preached. So you can imagine it was a good two-hour funeral. Because pastors, we were told 3 to 5 minutes, and that was just a joke to us. That's how long we take to introduce ourselves, right? But I was there, and I was speaking, and this is coincidental. I didn't plan this. I've known this was our passage for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. But this is my former youth pastor Rob's favorite verse of Scripture, the calling of Levi. And one of the things that I told the hundreds of people that were gathered in that church in the overflow rooms and online and all over the place to celebrate his life was this. He lived this passage out time and time and again. Right? And the reason I know that is because he did it to me. I was the punk outsider kid. I was the dweeby eighth grader who was weird and who nobody wanted to spend time with, who didn't belong wherever I went. Right? I would be voted, if you saw me in high school, least likely to ever be a pastor. Probably out of a class of 400 of my peers, right? Well, I can think of two or three that beat me out, but, you know, you get the point. Right? But Rob invited me to the table to follow and to belong. And the reason he did wasn't because he was somehow special Right? And that's what I told the people yesterday. It's not because he was special. It's not because he was grander than life or any of those things. It's because he remembered every day that he too was Levi. He never forgot that. He always remembered he was Levi, and it's because he knew that he was Levi too that he continued to call other people that were Levi's. And the reason I'm your pastor today is because God used him to see me, to call me, to feast with me, and to redefine what righteousness looks like. Right? If we want to be about the business that Jesus calls us to make disciples, we have to remember we are Levi's, and we have to invite other Levi's. Right? When we come to faith, we have this tendency to become Pharisees very quickly. We just do. It's the sin in our life. And until Jesus comes back, it's just going to be the way it is. We forget where we came from, where we were when Jesus found us. And that's why we have a prayer of confession every week, among other things, to remind us. Right? Every one of us sitting at the foot of the cross are just starved people who happen to stumble on bread because the bread found us. Let's be about finding other starved people and showing them where the bread is. Right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, we thank you that you see us, that you call us, that you feast with us or invite us to feast with you, and that you redefine what righteousness is. Not something from within ourselves, but a gift of grace given by you through your life, your death, and your resurrection. I pray that each and every one of us thinks back and remembers where we were before you saw us, called us, feasted with us, and redefined righteousness in our hearts. We pray that we don't remember that in a sense of going back. We live into the newness of our creation, but we remind ourselves of what that felt like enough to have sympathy, empathy for the Levites of this world. For people that are without hope, that no one will approach because they're dirty or messy. We're wrong, we're callous, we're difficult to love. God, we pray that you send us Levi's, that you put us in front of people that desperately just need someone to look at them and say, come with me. Come be a part of what he's doing and what he's done for me. And let me show you what my God has done for me and what he can do for you. Because under your kingdom and in your power and in your glory, there is no one beyond hope. There's only an invitation. Pray that you would use us as your hands and your feet to extend it to everyone we meet. We love you and we praise you. All as people said.